Good morning, everyone. Here we are at the church house, ready to get cracking on a little Bible study. I want to alert you to a couple of things before we begin. The election is going to happen in approximately 30 days from now, and we've had, let's call it social distancing at church for a good long while, and that means that a lot of people are social distancing at home. If you, and I'm speaking to the people in Dorito Land and locals, that if you are still nervous about getting out in public, you need to get your mind right about voting. And if you decide you can't go to the polls, you need to be busy about trying to find out how you can get an absentee ballot. Your votes are needed, and how this election goes determines the future of this country. So be involved in that. Next, I have a couple of announcements at the end of our service in the first session that I want to give you, so I'll pass those along to you as we conclude the first session. Before we begin our study this morning, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit enables us to understand your infinite thought, and we desperately need this in our souls in the present hour. It is our prayer, Father, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in this particular Bible class as we provide the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The gentleman will be involved in taking up your contributions. I do want to mention our prayer list has been updated, and there are quite a number of new names that are listed there on page 4 of the bulletin. There are some of them in the back if you haven't picked one up. We add the name also of Carl Sweeten to the non-member prayer list. In our studies, I'd like to go back to page 72 of document number 8. A number of things are going on, and we're in the sort of the midst of it when time caught us last time. Let's take a look at point 24. Elijah did not allow his complaint to interrupt the process when he responded in 1 Kings 18, verses 15 and 16. Here's how that reads. And the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, that's a Cal perfect of Amath, the prophetic office can be described as standing before Yahweh, and that's 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15, which we're noting. The wording shows that this expression does not refer to standing as a bodily posture, but to service in the general sense, in other words, God before whom I stand. So we have this word Amath. Before whom I stand will surely show myself to him, and him is Ahab today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We have a number of principles that emerge from that I'd like to remind you of. We noted these in closing last Sunday. First of all, Elijah is a man for the crisis. His job is to challenge human authority. He is prepared to put God's aletheia, his absolute truth, on the line in opposition to human viewpoint, whose principles are conceived in the heart of hell and deployed by Lucifer's recruited human followers. Principle number two, the legitimate power in times of national crisis is doctrine, not only resident in the souls of believers, but their willingness to apply it to prevalent circumstances. Take it in and let it rest there without application is not the process. Principle number three, The solution to the current crisis is not found in counter demonstrations in the public square, and certainly not part of the violence and criminality raging therein. And the final principle, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, how big the pivot is a good question. We have no idea, but apparently it's small. We're going through chaos, and now the president has his occupancy at Walter Reed Hospital because he caught the COVID. And the criminals who run the other side are happy as punch about that. And so you need to be in prayer for that man. He's the only thing between us and tyranny. So that is the situation we're in. This is a situation that can be corrected over the course of the next 30 days. I guess the better word would be sustained. We need to sustain what we've got, and otherwise you can look into the future and it is a dark process. Nevertheless, we're studying the reckoning, or a reckoning. There have been many reckonings. The reckoning here references the fall of client nations and the process that a nation goes through when they've lost the thought. And so there have been many European nations to be client nations have lost the thought, and the population moved westward. We've got nowhere to go. This is as west as you can get. And so our future is dependent upon whether or not there's enough doctrinal rationales still functional in the country that Jesus Christ, who controls history, can maintain us for a little while longer. You need to be in prayer for the country. You need to be in prayer for President Trump. You need to be in prayer for those invisible heroes that are out there that are members not only of the royal family of God, but also members of the functional pivot. And if there are enough of them, then we will see how things go. I've run across something that I'll pass along to you. I haven't done the stats on it yet, but I'll do it in due time. I've got a book a guy wrote about Elijah. I ordered it from Christian Book Distributors just to see what he had to say, and what he had to say was pretty good. He noted that the population, and I believe he was referring to Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, that at the time of Elijah, the population was 2 million. Now, we're going to get to a verse right at the end of our study of this. The bottom line is going to be there's still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so when you do the math on that, you find out that there is a certain percentage that is going to allow the client nation to continue, which it did under Ahab. He never did recover fully, but at least order was restored to some degree. And later on, there's a reuniting process for the northern kingdom. So we are looking at a small number of people that can deliver the country. And by the deliverance concept, I mean this, is that if there's enough to continue us as a client nation, then God will take care of this in however manner he decides to do it. 30 days are left between now and the critical point. And what he does in the process is in the divine decree. It's interesting to me that the president caught the COVID. That was in the decree. That is either a good thing or a bad thing. We don't know. But it was in the decree, so we look at that and wonder about it. Is this a part of a process? We are not the type of people who can look into the future with any clarity, because we can't look into the future, period. But nevertheless, we're in the midst of chaos, and we're the ones, the silent people, however numbers we are, the 7,000 in essence, we're the ones that can hold this together. And we don't have to do anything but stay in fellowship and keep moving forward. Never, never, never be afraid. Fear is not an option. And so the concept here is the solution is the divine decree, not swapping human slobber. So human slobber is when you drool over something because of fear. Stand fast, therefore, is the mandate. You are not allowed to be afraid. you are the difference that currently exists in this client nation as to whether or not we survive as a free people. And you need to get that in your mind, and you need to understand that you are critical in the current crisis. Critical in this sense, it is only the pivot that can maintain a client nation over time. And you need to be a front ranker, somebody who's willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. But you are not to be proactive. All you need to do is stay positive and keep moving forward with no fear. So this is a command that is issued to men such as Elijah and believers with respect to God and His Word. Examples include 1 Corinthians 16:13, Galatians 5:1, Philippians 1:27, and Philippians 4, verse 1, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So at this point, the preliminaries that transpired over 3.5 years have culminated in a face-to-face encounter between the principals. This is found in 1 Kings 18:17. Then Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Ahab has just endured 1,100 days of drought, yet he's mouthing off to Elijah. "You want another 1,100 days? 3.5 years. Ahab has endured this drought. He has governed over the devastation of his country. Crops, herds, and people have been overwhelmed. Elijah had nothing to do with this, so remember this verse. It goes back to 1 Kings 17:1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And he put his name on the line there in front of the king. And then somehow, some way, he got out of the castle and went east and crossed Jordan, and he went to Kerith and settled down there for 6 months. And nobody could find him. And then on a certain point, God ordered him to leave Kerith and go northward, actually northwestward, and wound up in a place called Zerith, we have his residency there with the widow. So you know about all of that. So this was not Elijah's idea. The God of Israel appointed Elijah as his messenger and assigned him the duty of managing the drought to its conclusion. So it's up to Elijah to determine when it rains again. And he's been given an information. He did not say to Ahab that neither dew nor rain these years except by my hand or my word. So how long is that? Well, he used the plural of years. So it's at least 2, could be 50. We don't know, at least Ahab doesn't. He thinks there's at least 2. It turns out to be 3.5. So we've got that process going on as we reflect back on 1 Kings 17:1, and somehow Elijah was able to endure for 3.5 years in absentia. No one knew where he was. So the directive was given to Elijah in 1 Kings 18:1. "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" I will send rain. Elijah doesn't have the power to do that. He did not know when the, let's call it the shutdown, as far as rain is concerned, would continue. His job was to simply keep plugging away. And he was doing this in secrecy. He was by himself at Kerith, and when he was at Zarephath, he was there with the widow woman and her son, and he saw no one else for 3 solid years. And they had everything they had. The logistics were there, the flour and the oil, and that was their diet. And you're thinking, can a person survive for 3 years on flour and oil? Well, apparently so. But don't try that out. Elijah did not send the drought. Elijah will not send the rain. But he was the means by which God managed the idolatry in Israel. If the people were able to survive as a client nation, they had to be placed into a no-hope situation to discover if spiritual recovery was possible. I don't know who the people are in the northern kingdom, but they're involved in the worship of Baal. It turns out, how can this northern kingdom and others in the Levant even survive this? Well, we know later in the study, we will not get that deeply in our study, but we will go to the verse that said there were 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And let that be a slogan to keep you moving forward. Do not bow the knee to Baal. Be among the 7,000. There's a principle. Presently, citizens of client nation America stand at a crossroads for its national survival. Those propagandized by the dark side are in fevered opposition toward those who wish to not only maintain the status quo, but more importantly, to return to the halcyon days of yore when establishment viewpoint pursued the ideas of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet children of the corn lust for unfettered power, to hold any opinion that opposes establishment viewpoint, to resist against behavior patterns they independently desire, and open condemnation of those with whom they disagree. The rabble has been roused. So the issue that is ultimately to be resolved may be this. Have the first 3.5 years of the Trump administration and open opposition to it been sufficient enough to A, win over the population in favor of progressive ideology, or B, inspire a return to the peace and tranquility of establishment viewpoint? That's the question, or the questions that are presented to us at the moment. How will this play out? Well, there's a future resolution to this. We do not know exactly how it will play out, but we're a part of a process that could deliver the client nation. And the one thing that you have to do in order to be a part of that process having a happy ending is never fear. You're not involved in fear. Things occur in the process that we've been engaged in since January. And people are so afraid they will not leave their house, which is their business. But I can tell you this, if you're staying at home for a good reason, then great. But if you're there because of fear, that's not good. So you need to confess your fear. Get back in the bubble and be a part of the 7,000. Elijah encounters Ahab's accusation in 1 Kings 18:18, and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, that's Omri's reign. Omri was Ahab's father, you might recall. Your father's house have troubled Israel because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now, let's talk about the Baals people. We have people that follow the Baals in client nation America. They are doing the very same things that the Baal people did in 1 Kings, doing the very same thing. It's just a different way of doing it. But nevertheless, it's negative volition, and you've bought the lie, and therefore you're part of the problem. And the reason the problem has emerged is there's been a decline over approximately 100 years of establishment viewpoint. We've been invaded by cosmic concepts, socialism, progressivism, communism, etc. And then it moved into the public schools and universities, and people were taught this as if it were true. And so the breakdown of law and order has emerged. And to look at the television and see things aflame, arson going on, robbery going on, murder occurring, and it seems that this is so commonplace now that we don't even think about how out of place it all is. Yet here we are, client nation aflame, by rabble who've been roused, organized, and therefore moving forward in their objective to change the status quo of client nation America. And if they are successful in doing that, this will be the end of freedom over a period of time. It won't happen immediately because there's a process they have to engage to bring about their ultimate goal. But nevertheless, this is the hour, this is the time, this is the moment for the pivot to arise and do whatever is necessary to stay inside the bubble and keep moving forward with the study of the Word of God. So we've got this process. What once was considered to be good and righteous are gradually transformed into what are wrong and immoral, yet accepted as forms of free expression. So I remember back in the day, and you do too, when you were a child, you used your volition to have free expression around the house, out in the yard or in the neighborhood. And word got back home that maybe your free expression had offended some parents down the block. Or you observed it yourself, the parents did, and had a speaking to you. This is not the way we do things in this neighborhood. So the neighborhood has been expanded. And there's nobody telling these people, you know, this is not the way we do things here. And so when it boils right down to it, what you've got is rebellion. And so kids rebel. They rebel against their parents, against the teachers, against the people next door, and whoever it is they can find to rebel against. And that's what children do if they're not taught otherwise. So we have full-grown people who are still children. Now, when establishment and biblical standards are dismissed in favor of a lifestyle based on no restraints, then evil becomes the order of the day. Now, the overarching idea that adopts these cultural standards is always idolatry, which is related to demonism and demon possession and association with a phallic cult. Now, as soon as you lose the thought, then degradation of soul begins. And one of the things that is always present in the downtrends of a society is the phallic cult. And we have that in spades in this country now. The degradation occurred several decades ago. I believe that it got in high gear in the mid-1960s. I remember observing that. The 1960s was a period of time in which the phallic cult became public. You always have some of that going on in every period of history, but not open rebellion with regard to that. And so once that happened, then you have the breakdown of the family. And when there's a breakdown of the family, then you have children who don't have two people in the home keeping order of their souls. And therefore, you have this breakdown. And that has metastasized over a period of decades. And now it's pushing toward about 70, 80 years. And as a result of that, we have the breakdown of the cultural standards of a free society that are demonstrating the fact that we have lost the thought in multiple areas. So this is presently the order of the day in client nation America. This practice is made possible by the process of either never having honorable standards or having chosen to abandon them. So the key component of these involved in idolatry is deviation from the biblical standards of marriage. One man and one woman united in the institution of marital bliss. And this is the honorable institution in which a couple may choose to produce witnesses for the prosecution for the next generation. There's a process, and we're involved in being, witnesses for the prosecution, but in an organized concept where witnesses for the prosecution can be produced for the next generation. And to do that systematically and successfully, there has to be an institution that holds all of that together. And that institution is called marriage. And if marriage has a breakdown, the society allows it to break down, and therefore it is not considered to be an absolute, as it one time was, then there is going to be problems with the second generation. In other words, as you move forward and there's a breakdown in the marriage, the child doesn't have the authority structure from both parents to organize its soul for how it is to think. And so I use the it could be a girl or a boy. And so this is where we are. And you do this over a period of time. And over that period of time, it broadens out throughout the entire society. Then what you have is a lack of authority for those who are going to be in the following generation. And this has occurred systematically since the 60s. It occurred before, but not universally as we have it now. So this is a problem. And you say, well, are you ragging on Fred and Alice or whoever they happen to be? I'm not ragging on anybody because I don't have the time to list the names because it's dang near universal. And this has led to that problem is not a major problem as long as it stays there. But when the children enter in and they don't have the umbrella of the home with the authority of a mother and a father there consistently during their childhood, then that's the problem. And it occurs over and over, decade by decade. Then you've got a problem. And now they're in the streets. In an honorable society in which this standard is revered and promoted, then those who enter the society are led by parents to give the gospel an objective hearing. And parents, therefore, need to instruct the child about the opportunity to have eternal life. Consistently talk about Jesus. He's the authority. We submit to him. Here's what he wants us to do, and so on. And you keep talking to the child, both father and mother, about this idea of this Savior personality named Jesus. And get them saved, and then get them into doctrine, and so on. This is not being done, and it shows. So when the institution of marriage is dismissed in favor of unrestrained sexuality, then order in society is fractured, and unrestrained lust patterns dominate the population. Consequently, the family is fractured, and chaos magnifies over time. So it is common to mankind to make mistakes through emotionalism, but such dalliances can be easily and honorably corrected by confessing the sin and getting married. And so everybody sins, everybody makes mistakes, and sometimes it's involved in this particular activity. Well, just confess it, get married, move on. Reorganize your life in an honorable way. And nobody can argue with that. So with order restored, the couple then nurtures the child until the day arrives he or she can comprehend the gospel of salvation. And so you move forward in the process. So when all restraints are removed regarding the institution of marriage, then idolatry results in the practice of some sort of idolatry in which sexual sins are expanded into a gross form of perversion. Now that's where we've gotten presently in client nation America. It turns out that the COVID has shut down to a certain degree universities. At University of Alabama, there were men's dorms and ladies' dorms, okay? And if you went into a ladies' dorm, you were sequestered in the, let's call it the living room area, which was on the first floor. And the ladies were on floors 2 and above. And then they would come down, and there were these adult women making sure that you behaved yourself in their living room. And if you decide to leave with one of them, then at that period of time, you had to mind your manners. Now, over time, they decided we can save money, I guess was the idea, I don't know, save money by just having a big hotel-like place and let both men and women in here. That sounded great to the guys. I'm sure they stood on the front lawn and applauded that idea. And so that is exactly what took place. So now the universities are simply, an area of whorehouses is what they are. You have whorehouses on campus. And so this is the kind of thing that has emerged. The degradation of society has been aggrandized by the decisions of adults who run the universities. And then while they're in the classroom, they're being propagandized. So are we at any point shocked about what's going on in this country? These abnormal sins include incest, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, demonism, human sacrifice, and child trafficking. How bad can it get? Well, I'm about to tell you. The latter problem signals the ultimate form of degradation that can be reached by a client nation, and we are there. Jesus had something to say about this horror in each of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they are referred to in this way, synoptic, because they contain so much material in common that they may be arranged as a synopsis. So that's what the first three gospels are referred to as synoptic. Now, the Lord's synopsis of this crime is stated in Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:2. I'd like to quote those three. Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, scandalizo is the word for stumble here, to lead astray or into sin or fall away from the truth. That's the idea behind scandalizo. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's the penalty clause. The Lord recommends that penalty clause. See what Mark has to say, chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, scandalizo, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. It is better, get that? Luke 17:2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Scandalizo. The Lord is very serious about this. This is an excerpt. I want to tell you the source before I read it. At the bottom of page 77, you'll see footnote 4. The title of this article, let's call it, is Child Sex Trafficking. Their website is the United States Department of Justice. It was posted May the 28th of this year. The little blue underlined thing at the bottom is a link to the entire article if you're interested. Here's an excerpt. Child sex trafficking refers to the recruitment, harboring, transportation, provision, obtaining, patronizing, or soliciting of a minor for the purpose of commercial sex act. Offenders of this crime, who are commonly referred to as traffickers or pimps, target vulnerable children and gain control over them using a variety of manipulative methods. Victims frequently fall prey to traffickers who lure them in with an offer of food, clothes, attention, friendship, love, and a seemingly safe place to sleep. After cultivating a relationship with the child and engendering a false sense of trust, the trafficker will begin engaging the child in prostitution and use physical, emotional, and psychological abuse to keep the child trapped in a life of prostitution. It is common for traffickers to isolate victims by moving them far away from friends and family, altering their physical appearances, or continuously moving them to new locations. Victims are heavily conditioned to remain loyal to the trafficker and to distrust law enforcement. No child is immune to becoming a victim of child sex trafficking, regardless of the child's race, age, socioeconomical status, or location. And every child involved in this form of commercial sexual exploitation is a victim. Often, in domestic sex trafficking situations, pimps will make the child victim feel dependent on prostitution for life necessities and survival. For example, a pimp will lure a child with food, clothes, attention, friendship, love, and a seemingly safe place to stay. After cultivating a relationship with the child and engendering a false sense of trust, the pimp will again engage the child in prostitution. It is also common for pimps to isolate victims by moving them far away from friends and family, altering their physical appearances, or continuously moving victims to new locations. In many cases, victims become so hardened by the environment in which they must learn to survive that they're incapable of leaving the situation on their own. Now, that's from the United States Department of Justice. And I know it's Sunday morning, but we're talking about the reckoning, and this is going on in Client Nation America. And it's of such a degree that the United States Department of Justice is trying to deal with it. Now, this is a client nation, and these kids here are potential witnesses for the prosecution whose souls have been destroyed. And it's going on as we speak. Where, I don't know, but apparently it's broad enough for the Department of Justice to be involved in trying to figure out how to manage it. Do you think maybe God the Father is just a little bit ticked off? Do I need to read Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:2 again? So to repeat, click on the link below for a thorough presentation of this tragic level of scandalizo. This is where we are in this country. And we're wondering why things have come unwound. There are untold numbers of adults, men and women, parents and relatives who are involved in, quote, leading children astray into sin and to fall away from the truth. Can the Millstone Production Committee keep up with the demand? Who is now making scads of money on producing millstones? I don't know if you've heard, I should have brought a, I have a picture of a millstone, I should have brought it. You tie some animal like a cow or a mule or something to it, and it goes around in circles and it grinds meal. Millstone. It is better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean than to be involved in this. So, you got a choice. There are those in this nation who have knowingly chosen to withdraw from a serious study of the Word of God. It shows. Others have no interest because, as children, they have been propagandized by parents and adults in academia who have led them astray. Parents are guilty. How are they guilty? They could be good citizens of the community, but have bought into the lie and are allowing their children to believe the lie as if it were true And ultimately, they become adults with the same inventory of ideas. Lead them astray. The perversions that are slowly being exposed in this client nation are to a great degree reflect back on Elijah's indictment of the kings of Israel who have followed the Baals. So in essence, what's going on in our country is following the Baals. I mean, the things that we'll get there, but we're going to get the priests of Baal up on a mountain, Mount Carmel. We'll get to that eventually. And when we do, there are 450 of them. And what these men do on a regular basis in their, what shall we say, their worship of Baal is going to curl your hair. If this article didn't do it, then what those guys are involved in a what is a client nation, northern kingdom under Ahab. The client nation is contributing to the downfall of the people in its society because of the things we've just noted. This article by the Department of Justice would fit in the 9th century B.C. in the Northern Kingdom. Same stuff, just a different, millennium. Same stuff. So why did God go to Elijah and say, I want you to go see Ahab, I got something you need to tell him for me. And what he's going to tell him is it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He didn't say that because it needed to be open-ended so that he would know. But it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And then we're going to have a meeting. We're going to go over to Carmel, and we're going to have an experiment. Well, we did it. They did it. And once we get there, we will have done it. But the point is there were those who reoriented their thinking for a time, but they were not really enough to sustain it over the long haul, which is a problem we've got. How do you change the minds within 330 million people? How do you change their minds overnight? You can't do that. And the dark side knows that. Lucifer has a program and a strategy. He's always had it for client nations. He's always been successful in bringing them down. And we're not going to be an exception unless the pivot can get its mind right. Elijah turns Ahab's remark to him being a troubler of Israel with the assertion that he and his father Omri are the ones who have troubled Israel because they have forsaken the Lord's commandments and instead have followed the Baals. Who are the Baals? Well, this is a god with a lowercase g that they believe is superior to the God of Israel. And the reason is because of child sex trafficking and things that go with that. These are perverts who are worshiping a false god, and everybody has to go along with it. It's called scandalizo, you may remember. They follow the Baals. So this is an indictment of spiritual heresy. To follow through on this, Elijah issues commands to the king in 1 Kings 18:19. Now this is Elijah talking to Ahab. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now there comes trouble right there. Jezebel, Ahab's wife. I've got pictures for you. I want you to see where the lay of the land is. The arrow at the top points to the general area of Zarephath. It's located between Sidon and Tyre in an area called Phoenicia. And these are sort of like city-states. So the Sidonians, that's where Jezebel is from. She's from Sidon, and therefore a Sidonian. And you've got Ahab, who is a Jew, and he married her. Okay. The next arrow down points to the promontory called Mount Carmel. And then the bottom arrow points to Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom called Israel. And so Samaria, therefore, is where Ahab and Jezebel live. Now, she is from Sidon, but she married Ahab, so she is, therefore, the queen, and they live in Samaria. Now, I want to go to the next to sort of show you a wide shot. This actually shows Zarephath at the top, and it's between Sidon and Tyre. Then you can also see that the promontory is named here, Mount Carmel. And then, of course, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. We're going to discuss the Levant. The Levant is involved in all of the things that we see going on in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, in the sense that Baal worship is prevalent throughout the Levant. So you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and other areas. And so on the map to the right, again, you can see the area for Zarephath to the north. And you can see the area, the promontory called Mount Carmel. And then finally, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at Samaria. So the Levant is actually the target for this entire process that we're noting that is isolated in our study in the northern kingdom. But it also is prevalent throughout the Levant. That's the point I wanted you to see with this map. So this sets in motion a contest with that will pit the priest of Baal and Asherah against the God of Israel at Mount Carmel. So there's going to be a contest here. Elijah is going to talk Ahab into calling all the priests of Baal, all the priests of Asherah, 850 of them altogether, and the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. Now, there's going to be a lot of people there. And you think, how many people can you get on the top of this mountain here? Well, they're not going to be on top. That was considered to be holy ground. They go to the mount, but it's down below is where they have enough room to bring all these people in one place. So get the idea that Mount Carmel is the top of the hill. If you wanted to get a good shot of the Med, you'd go up there. But if you need the room for a lot of people to show up, then you meet down below, and that was typical of where they had their get-togethers. So, this requires some necessary background on the geographic location and the participants who gather for this showdown between Lucifer's indoctrinated charlatans and the Lord's singular man of the hour in the person of Elijah. So Elijah is going to be there, and he's the Lone Ranger. Just him. And there are 850 priests of Baal or Asherah that are going to gather there as well. Then the people come. Could be hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands. We don't know. According to the book I've read recently, the Northern Kingdom had about 2 million people in it. Don't know if that's true, but that's what he wrote. But it's a lot of people are going to show up at the base of Mount Carmel. And then there's going to be a show put on by Elijah. So with those maps in mind, the geographic location, Mount Carmel. So there are four things I want to note to you as a lead into this. We're going to talk about the geographic location. We're going to talk about Ahab, king of Israel. We're going to talk about Baal. And we're going to talk about the attributes of Baal. And see if you can figure out how that fits into 21st century America. Let's get started. The geographic location, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, jutting out into the Mediterranean, splits the Palestinian coastal plain into two sectors and forms a barrier to communication between the two. The Carmel Range extends southeast from the Mediterranean for approximately 13 miles. The maximum height is 1,742 feet. In ancient times, as at present, Carmel was covered with luxuriant foliage. Elijah gave Mount Carmel its grandest moment when he challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown encounter. Ahab and Jezebel had encouraged the cult of the Canaanite fertility god Baal, with the result that Israel's God was largely forgotten. So it's Jezebel. Elijah, however, proved the futility of Baal worship, noted in 1 Kings 18, 19 through 40. We'll get there eventually. And demonstrated the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the living God who answered by fire. See, we get to Baal on the next page. He was the God of fire. If there's going to be any fire, Baal took care of it. If it was not going to be any fire, Baal withheld it. That was their concept. So paragraph B, Ahab, king of Israel. He's noted in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34 with this analysis. Ahab was wise and effective as a ruler. So you have weird people who are good rulers, politicians, you see, but wicked and idolatrous. Ahab reigned 22 years at Samaria, the new capital of the Amoride dynasty. He outstripped his predecessors in wickedness and shrewdness, erecting an altar to Baal, the northwest Semitic fertility god, in the Baal temple, which he dared to build in Samaria. Now, notice here, he's Semitic, a Semitic fertility god, okay? Semitic means Jewish, that's Semite. Okay. He also made the Asherah, a wooden pole symbolic of the Canaanite fertility goddess Asherah, known from the Ugaritic tablets discovered at Ras Shamra in North Syria in 1929 through 37. So we uncovered evidence of these things. The Canaanite goddess mentioned some 40 times in the Old Testament was a snare to the Israelites, for her cult was viciously depraved. Ahab married Jezebel, a pagan princess and daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, that is, the Phoenicians. So let me go back and show you the Phoenicians in a clearer place. This is Phoenicia up here, and she was originally from Sidon. So archaeological light. The Ugaritic text from Ras Shamra, dating from the 14th century B.C., show Baal as the son of El, and the reigning king of Canaanite pantheon, the god of the rain and the storm, whose voice thundered in the tempest. See, there's going to be fire involved in this because there's noise that comes from lightning, and then there's going to have rain that follows that. So he is the god of rain, and it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And you've seen there might be a rebellion going on because he's supposed to be the god. So what's going on with Baal? At Ugarit, Baal's consort was his sister Anath, but at Samaria in the 9th century B.C., Asherah appears as such. So Anath, like Anath, she was the patroness of sex and war. Snake worship, both male and female prostitution, child murder and sacrifice, and every conceivable vice were associated with Canaanite religion. Priests and prophets of Baal were official murderers of little children and hence deserved death themselves. Now, you're thinking, you know, I came here on Sunday morning and I'm having to listen to this. These are the pages that popped up because it's Sunday. I mean, I can't help when it happened. And if you're tired of listening to this, then you need to buckle down, Winsocky. this is what is going on in Client Nation America. We're looking back into the 9th century B.C. And what we're reading here is going on in Client Nation America today. It's just a little smidgen more sophisticated. Just a smidgen. I don't think we've burned any kids lately, but that may come next Tuesday. Baal. Think we can do Baal before I give you a break. By the way, it's easy to get out of here. There are 8 doors that go outside. Let's do Baal. Baal in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, the daughter of the heathen king of the Sidonians, the worship of the Lord was almost supplanted by that of Baal. The struggle between Baalism and the worship of the true God came to a head on Mount Carmel when the prophet Elijah met the priest of Baal and had 450 of them killed. We're looking into the future. We haven't gotten there yet, but here's a prophecy for you. He's going to kill them. He's not going to kill them. They're going to get killed. The cult quickly revived, however, and prospered until crushed by Jehu, noted in 2 Kings 10, 18 through 28. So order can be restored for a while, but unless the minds are changed, unless there's orientation to a higher power and therefore submission to those directives from Scripture, the problem will reoccur. The main function of Baal was thought to be to make land, animals, and people fertile. To prompt the god to perform these functions, worshipers themselves performed human sexual acts of fertility. And the Baal shrines were staffed with male and female attendants for this purpose. They were called holy men and holy women. Not because they were morally holy, but because they were wholly separated to the service of their god, meaning Baal. The same function of promoting Baal to do what is sought from him is seen in 1 Kings 18, verses 26 and 28. The priests desired fire from heaven and tried to represent this by making blood pour down their bodies, hoping that Baal might see and perform a similar action himself. I've got one more excerpt to go, the attributes of Baal. But we run out of time, and I know you're happy as punch about that. We don't have any punch, but we do have tea and crumpets, so help yourself to all of that, and we'll reassemble here. For those of you who choose to stay, we'll reassemble here at 10 till the hour.